Was the law given to either the first Adam or the last Adam? Probably an easier question than that is, who's the first Adam?
Adam 1.
Who's the last Adam? Christ. So was the law given to either one of those guys?
Yeah.
No. Which one?
No.
First Adam.
Right? No.
The law.
Oh, the law.
It's a true question.
Yeah.
The law. I even capitalized it.
Yeah.
Huh? Adam had one law, but it wasn't the law. So no, neither one of those guys got the law.
What is the law?
The Mosaic law. The Mosaic system.
Oh, okay.
So
what's interesting is that the law entered in alongside what's the verse?
Is it 21? 5:21? What's it say?
That the offense might abound.
What does it say about the law entering in? That's what it says. The law entered in alongside. Okay? So, why did it come in?
Sin might abound.
So sin might abound. So the law wasn't given to either one of the Adams, but it came in alongside of what? If it didn't come in alongside either one of those two, what did it come in alongside? Which is really question 10, so we'll hold off on that. So,
I'm sorry, what verse are we on?
20. Oh, what question? We're on question 8.
Yeah, question 8, verse
20. So here's the picture. The law comes in later, after there is this thing called the sin nature, and it comes in, and notice how it comes in. It comes in alongside of it, because that's what that word is. The word alongside is the word, like I can pronounce it, I can't. But it says the law entered in alongside. So I want you to always look at law this way, that it's an external imposition on human beings. You understand that? It's not internal, it's external.
What verse do you see this word alongside?
Yeah.
It's not in, I don't think it's in the English. In 20, moreover, the law entered. This word entered is alongside. Okay. The word is parathesla, something. And that para in the front means alongside.
So it's an external imposition of mankind.
On mankind.
On mankind.
Yeah. The law is not internal. Now, it will be at some point in the future.
Written on the millennial King of Jews' heart. But it's an external imposition on man. And so it comes in next to and says to man, you must obey. You must obey. If you obey, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. Now, a question that seems to not be in context is 9. What did Christ say his work was in this world?
To do the Father's will.
Huh?
To do the Father's will.
Okay, and what was the Father's will? Why did he come here? The one specific reason why Christ came
to here.
Take
care of sin.
Huh?
Take care of sin.
Yeah, which means he came to do what?
Die.
That's right. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. Was to die.
Where does fulfill the law come into that?
Okay, so through the eternal spirit he offered himself without blemish unto God. He's a spotless lamb. He's a sacrifice. Now, let's talk about the law. When the law was, let's say the law, we were all Jews in 50 B.C. and we're living under the Mosaic law. Could we ever fulfill the law?
No.
But we could be righteous under the law, right? We could. Because so Paul said he was. Because you could, you know, get yourself a sacrifice and cover your sins. And you would have a relationship. But if you were a Jew and the law was imposed on you, you recognize that you were in trouble on a long-term basis. You weren't going to be righteous because it wasn't obedience to law that was going to get you salvation. It was going to be faith in Christ. So Christ comes, and it clearly says that he fulfilled the law. How did he do that? Especially when you think about this. He goes to the cross and he's hanging up on the cross and he has made sin for us. So how does, if he's made sin for us, how does the law get fulfilled if he's up on the cross there and he's now the personification of sin?
The law said for sin he had to die.
He died. So he died. That's how it got fulfilled. You see that? Now, have you fulfilled the law?
He died in Christ.
He died, didn't he?
Okay.
Guess
and
what?
We died with him because we believe.
Yeah, and so what's your relationship to the law?
We're dead to the law.
You don't have any. You have no relationship whatsoever. It's a really important thing. And the only reason you don't is because you die. You know, you use the example of anybody famous die this week? Somebody that's condemned to death and he's got to go to the gas chamber or whatever. If he dies on the way to the gas chamber, do they still haul him in there and give him the gas?
According to Monique, they do.
According to what?
Monique, they do.
No, they don't. Why? Because he's already dead, and when he's already dead, he's not subject to whatever condemnation of law-breaking that he was under when he was alive. So when you die, all of the previous relationships go away. Which includes any relationship you have to a law system at all. Boy, that means anarchy reigns.
Which is now anarchy reigns, right?
Well, if it shouldn't,
it's kidding.
But it does.
It's getting in us. It's getting inside us.
I better do this right to get down here again.
No wonder we can't hear you.
Glasses are in the way. So what did the law come in alongside of, or come into human being? But what about that human being did it come in?
To enhance sin.
Came in alongside sin. So here's man with a sin nature, right? And he's cruising along, and he doesn't really, he kind of knows good from evil, but boy, he does not really have the Encyclopedia Britannica of behavior. And so here comes the Mosaic Law right in alongside the sin nature. So what did it do to the sin nature?
It just revved it up.
It revved it up. It gave specific violations for specific activities that wasn't there before. When Cain slew Abel, did he break a law?
They didn't have any law then.
They didn't have any law then. So he didn't break a law. You know.
But he knew it was wrong. Didn't he? Didn't we know even then?
He knew it was wrong. But it wasn't the violation of any statute. You see that? Once you have statutes and specific things that you're not supposed to do and specific things you're supposed to do, it does two things. One, it inflames your sin nature. And just take a two-year-old, put him in your living room, put a piece of candy on the table and say, don't touch it. Watch what happens. Mm-hmm. Inflames in nature.
Yeah. You know?
That's how you prove your kids have them. Tell them to do something. They won't do it. Not easily, anyway. So, here's the sin nature now, at least the sin nature of the Jewish nation, and alongside of it is this law system that really is inflaming it. It's not helping it. It inflames it. And our brethren in the Reformed churches are absolutely convinced that obedience to law keeps your sin nature under control.
No, what does?
That obedience to law keeps your sin nature under control. The Bible teaches just the opposite. It's that the law came alongside that sin might abound. See that? So, what did it accomplish in question 11? What did it accomplish regarding sin? It revealed sin. that you might, or the Jews might discover the guiltiness by breaking the law. And here's the problem with law. What? Think for a minute. What is the biggest problem with law, other than the fact that it causes the sin nature to be aroused? What's the biggest problem with the whole law system?
That we can't keep any of it.
Can't keep it? Why can't you keep it?
Our sin nature that doesn't let us.
Well, it's not so much that. What's the problem with the law? This is like our Congress passes laws, but they don't put in the laws your ability to keep them. You see that? The Mosaic Law had no provision to keep it.
But that's the point, right? That's the purpose, is to show that you can't keep it.
But yeah, that's exactly right. So here you are, a nice Jew, can't keep the law, you're in big trouble, spend all your money on buying animals for the temple. What do you do? If you really come to the realization, I can't stop the sinning, it's getting really expensive. But I really do want, I don't want to sin anymore. What do I do?
Hide.
What does the law force you to do? What does it force you to do? I mean, the logical next step is to do what?
Give up.
Give up? And then do what? Go to God and say, you know, this law thing, I can't do it. And you know what he says back to you? I know. Mm-hmm. I know you can't. So you have to live by faith even under a law system. See that? You're forced. Okay? So how does grace superabound? Read the last two verses of the chapter. Somebody.
That a sin hath... Wait. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded... That is, but where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But as the sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah. How does the grace superabound? And here you have this scenario where you have sin abounding and increasing all the time because you have law stimulating it. You know, every time you try to be good, it gets worse. Sin is growing. It's more aggressive. It's more out of control. So you read in the Bible, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So how does grace superabound over sin?
Through the righteous work of Christ.
That's exactly right. See, what you discover is that what Christ did on the cross, grace is a greater... what's the word I'm looking for? It's a greater strength than sin. The work of Christ on the cross is more powerful than your sin nature and the law stimulating your sin nature.
And it has to be, because otherwise we'd take credit for being so good.
If we could be good.
If we could be.
Yeah. We might on the surface be good, but underneath we're dogs. You know, because as soon as you take credit, you're lost.
You're a dog.
Yeah. this word in Greek for sin abounding means to increase, to be augmented, while the second word means the super abounding is hooper or something. Oh, I can't. Abound beyond measure means to overflow. Those of you who are in the grace class, we spent a lot of time talking about how grace is super abounding. In other words, you cannot out-sin grace. And I know this sounds like heresy, but I have told people who come to me and say, you know, I've got X sin and I just can't deal with it. And we talk, and finally I say to them, look, help yourself. You cannot make God mad. You can't out-sin the grace that you already live in. And oh, by the way, you know, if you're looking for an excuse and say, well, you know, the devil made me do it or I can't stop, then go ahead, because grace will show up. Grace will superabound over those, you know. Well, I'm a heretic for saying that because you should never tell anybody to go ahead and sin. But the point is that grace does superabound over sin. Really important point.
So if to say a prayer and to ask God to forgive you for your sins is ridiculous.
Oh, wow. What, did everybody hear what she just said? That's an awesome statement. To say a prayer, to ask God to forgive you your sins is ridiculous. Why?
He's already forgiven.
Because you're already forgiven and you live under grace.
Right, so how can you tell your brain to stop thinking that way?
Next week we'll have the answer.
Okay.
So, the last thing I want to cover in this chapter is this little word, reigning. We don't like the word reigning because we're Americans and we don't think anybody reigns over us, but they do. Sin was a reigning, or is a reigning principle, which means that it's sovereign. Everybody, man is under sin. It controls them. They don't control it. And under the reigning principle of sin, God institutes the law to make sin even superabound. And what's the big lie that Satan convinces men of? That they have free will, and if they want to stop, they can't. That's nonsense. You can't. Sin is a reigning principle. So what's God going to do? He's going to supersede the reigning principle of sin and institute a greater reigning principle of grace. Grace is a reigning principle. Does everybody understand what I mean by reigning principle?
Yeah, could you repeat what you said again? Satan tries to convince us that. What?
I've already forgotten.
That we can choose not to do it. That we have free will.
We have free will.
Okay.
We think we have free will.
Okay.
We think we can make a decision not to sin, and we won't. Not true. Because sin is a reigning principle. If you're under it, or if you utilize law and your will to not sin, you're in trouble. You're going to sin. But what God tells us is that where sin abounded, grace superabounded as a reigning principle. We live under the reigning principle of grace. But it won't be effective for us unless we understand it. We've got to learn about it. See? And part of it, learning about it, is learning about what Christ did in order to implement the grace reigning principle. Okay? Which means that your response to living under grace is much different than your response if you were living under a law system. Yeah. You all right with that? Okay. Everybody have the notes for the next, what is it, six?
No.
What?
We don't have any.
No, it's not. It's just a six, yeah.
You don't even have a Bible.
Everybody have it?
I need it.
Did I hand them out last week?
Yes, you did.
Yeah, you did.
Yeah,
I need a pen.
Do we need more copies? I got more.
Well, I might. Let's see what we got here. I always make enough. Somehow they disappear. Yeah. We need some copies. Who doesn't have
I got them? I got a blank. I mean,
okay.
Need...
So we need 1, 2, 3. Bruce, are you going to...
No, I'm just going to get some water.
Okay.
So what is 4 or 5?
About
8 or 10.
Yeah, I guess so. So we, in essence, what we're doing now is we're moving from Romans chapter 5 into Romans chapter 6. What we're concentrating on are what we call the identification truths, okay? And the identification truths, as you'll see, are really the doorway into living under grace as a reigning principle. But you have to have the information in order to have it effective in your life, because you got to know what to believe. Okay? So somebody read Romans 6:1, 2, and 3.
What shall we say then?
Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?
Okay. So here we are with a situation coming out of 5 where Paul says to the readers, well, where sin reigned, grace did superabound and is now the reigning principle. So here we are with our wonderful sin nature minds saying, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. But what does that mean to me? It means that the more I sin, the more grace there is. Isn't that what the question is?
Yes.
Gee, I wonder who came up with that brilliant idea.
All of us.
Now, what's cool about this is that this is a thing that Paul uses in his teaching. He anticipates questions that people are going to ask. And so he asks it before they ask it, and he answers it. And he does it all through his epistles. You'll see it a lot if you're kind of aware of it. So, he says, the question arises constantly, both in uninstructed believers and in blind unbelievers. If you sat down with a non-believer today, and you talked to them about this grace reigning principle, the thing that we just discussed, what would their reaction be? Would be exactly what this says.
They would think it's great.
They would think it's wonderful.
Yeah.
They would think the only reason that they wouldn't, and that's where our society has evolved to. Here's the evolution. As long as what I do doesn't bother you, I can do what I want.
Okay, in a way, that's a blockage, though, isn't it, for the ones that do believe, because they say, oh, well, the heck with it. I'm going to do it anyways because grace is flowing all around me.
Yes, it does. And that's an uninformed believer. And Paul's about to give the answer to why that question is ridiculous.
But there's also the point that no matter what our arrogance is or no matter what sin we bring to the table, that the work of the cross is not more than sufficient to address it.
Everybody hear that? That's a very good point, that the work of the cross is not sufficient to cover the sins that you bring to the table. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, the message of simple grace, apart from all works, to the poor natural heart of man seems wholly inconsistent and impossible. How come? If sin abounds, grace overflows. Then the more sin, the more grace. So the unbeliever rejects the whole grace plan. And this is one reason why you never talk about these kinds of subjects with a non-believer. The only thing a non-believer and you should engage in is what? The gospel. The fact that they're lost and they need to be saved. That's it. Because they don't understand the concepts of identification. I made that mistake with a lawyer in Denver one time. And boy, I really thought I had him going. I had me going. And at the end of 2 breakfasts, he said, "Nah, see ya." I thought I was just impeccably logical. Right? So, the uninstructed Christian also is afraid, for he says, if we are in a reign of pure grace, what will control my conscience and my evil tendencies? Everybody get that sunk in? You sit down with a believer who's uninformed about identification, and his attitude is going to be, well, I think the grace thing is really cool, but what is going to control my conscience and what's going to control my evil tendencies? Right? I can't stop sinning. I've tried.
Your faith.
My faith and grace, but it isn't working. If I'm honest.
Well, if you have faith, though, you will side more with God than you will with the bad stuff.
Side. We might or we might not. What we have a tendency to do is to side with God in terms of, God, give me some rules for holy living.
Okay, but that's in the book, then.
But that's not grace. Once you bring in the word rules, you're outside the realm of grace. Because grace doesn't have rules. That's what makes it so hard. And that's what makes it so scary. Don't you think in your mind, God, if you would just tell me what to do, I'd do it. All I need are the Burma Shave signs.
That's what keeps all these churches open. That's why the fact that they give out the rules.
Sure. We've had people leave this church because we wouldn't give them the rules. We would not give them the rules to live by, other than grace and faith.
Well, if you gave me a rule to live by, I would be upset. Because, well, it's the truth, though, isn't it? You wouldn't want some building to tell you what to do.
But it's interesting, you know, when you think about it, if you're in a box dealing with a sin issue, what you're really asking God is, you say, I don't know what to do. Tell me what to do. Show me what to do.
Okay, but what's the rule to happen to your conscience?
So, well, my conscience is just accusing me all over the place. Because I'm sinning. You know? I'm angry and I can't get over it. Somebody did me wrong, you know? And I'm really hot about it and I'm not letting it go. You know, I was watching the couple that was walking down by Coors Field one day and some guy hit them. And they interviewed all of their relatives and, well, we forgive the guy. We're not forgetting. We want that guy. See? And it's fine until it's your son or daughter gets hit by the drunk driver. Then it's a whole different dance. But you go to God and you say, look, you know, I know inside my heart I want to get this guy around the throat, whoever. And that's not what I'm supposed to be. How do I get free? What did I just ask God? I ask him for the how-tos. Didn't I? But here's what Paul says. So, you say, I'm anticipating your question, and your question is that where sin abounded, grace did superabound. Well, that means that the more I sin, the more there's grace. What's his answer to that? He says, no way. This thing is called a deliberate subjunctive, which means it's absolutely insanity to think that way. It is not consistent with who you are in Christ to even entertain such a thought. That's what it means. And what do your versions say?
Certainly not.
Definitely not. What's yours say?
Certainly not.
Certainly not. Anybody else?
God forbid.
See? Contemporary lingo would be no way.
But for Paul to think that we wouldn't think that way is insanity.
well, as we're coming down the road in our spiritual growth, and we got to this point, this is how we would think. You know, for a fleeting moment, we would think, oh, wow, we live under this grace.
Yeah.
Huh? Sure. This grace stuff is pretty cool. So by what logic would grace increase if we continued in sin? We've kind of already covered it. That grace abounding over sin warns and enables one believing that doctrine to go right on and live in the old life. Now, there's a denomination that believes this. You know who it is?
Hedonists? Yeah. I don't know.
It's the Nazarenes.
Oh.
You know what the Nazarenes believe? That they don't sin anymore.
I think the Quakers believe that too.
Yeah. That they don't sin anymore. They now live under grace, so they can kind of do what they want, but they don't tag it sin.
I thought they didn't recognize Christ as the Savior.
The Nazarenes?
Oh, no, they do.
No.
Yeah, they do.
How come they still have some altar calls then?
Because they're looking for the lost.
How come they're not all in jail?
Yeah, that's a great point, because I remember I was in a real estate transaction with a Nazarene one time, and he's halfway through the transaction, he gives me this, well, you know, I'm a Nazarene, I'm a Christian, I don't sin anymore. And before the transaction was done, trust me, he was sinning.
He was mad?
What?
He was mad.
No, I was mad. He was sinning.
Okay, but that's really misguided. These people are misguided,
sure,
big time.
Sure, yes. Yeah, it is. It's a misunderstanding of what's right here in Romans 6:1. So, in question 3, I said, what's the expanded answer to the question in verse 1? Such ones as we who died to sin, how should we any longer live in it? He characterizes all Christians as what? What happened to all Christians?
We've been baptized.
They, no. What's the verse?
We died.
How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? You see the logic there? It's just like the law. If I'm dead to the law, why would I put myself under it again? Would I? It is so dramatic that the best way to characterize this is if someone in your life that you knew that died, have you ever had contact with them since then?
No.
Have they ever shown up at your house and demanded anything of you? No. Why not? What does death mean? It means separation. When my parents died, they left the planet. They're not here anymore, and they have, I shouldn't say they don't have any influence. My brothers and sisters, they have a lot of influence on them. But if I died, the law didn't die, I died to sin. Did I or didn't I? This is the first mention of it. And notice it's the mention of the sin principle. It's not sins, it's my sin nature. And Paul says, if you died to your sin nature, that true? How should such a ones as we, believers, who died to sin, a definite statement, how shall we any longer be living in it? Perfectly logical. Mm-hmm. See that? You see the logic?
I think for me, and maybe other people, is that it doesn't mean that it stops right away. It's a process. Mm-hmm.
It is a process of growing faith. But
yeah.
First there's the fact. You died to sin. Which means, and that has to, that's a growing understanding. And there's to be honest with you, there's doubt there. How dead was I? You know? Sin is doing this, and I'm, you know, the music starts and my feet start to move, and I think, how dead am I? Dead. We died. This is aorist tense. Completed action in the past. I already died. I don't go down to the funeral home and visit my mother's body and start shuffling the cards and tell her it's her deal. Why? She's not here. She's separate. It's just as dramatic as my dying to sin. You see that? It's what he says. So what? How do you respond to a fact like this? Real simple. You just believe him.
And your sin nature doesn't leave you.
Your sin nature isn't buying it for a minute. As a matter of fact, once your mind figures this out or gets this information, your sin nature is going to try to prove that information not to be true. See? Okay. So it was in regard to their relationship to sin that all believers died. You have no relationship to sin anymore. None. He's asserting concerning Christians that they died. We did not die for sin, but we died unto sin. You see that? And we'll expand on that as we go through. So why is living any longer in sin just not the norm for a believer? I noticed something in the second verse. Paul is not making a plea to Christians not to live unto sin. He's not asking them to do that. He's not telling them, you know, I'm pleading with you not to live in sin anymore. But he's asking the question, how can you who die to sin go on living in it any longer? That's his question. Do you see that? That's a whole different viewpoint than what you're going to see in normal... Well, go in the Christian bookstore and see if you can find any books that tell you this principle. You won't. You will not see them. Because it's too scary to live like this. It's too scary for a person's faith to enter into the fact that they died to sin. That it's already done.
There are plenty of books that say that you do.
That you do what?
That you die to sin.
But they tell you that you've got to work it out.
No.
Mm-mm. Really?
Because I went and got some of the books that are in the green letters.
Oh, well.
Stores. So don't scare people. We are out there.
are they being purchased?
I don't know.
It's not
the better thing is
us, because that's not who we are. That's living in union with sin.
Yeah. See, that's the point.
Didn't hear it.
Go ahead.
It's not who we are to keep on living in union with sin. That's not who we are.
Yeah. It's like saying, all those who died in New York City, why are they still walking around on Fifth Avenue? They're not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it?
Another thing I read too is that it says the cage is open. Why stay in the cage?
That's a good point. Or you've already been taken out of the cage. Why are you trying to get back in?
Yeah. So, okay, wait a minute. It's not who we are. Say that again, Joanne.
Well, that's not who we are. We're in Christ. We're new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be living in union with sin.
Yeah.
Thank you.
It's astonishing when you just simply look at this phrase. In verse 2 of chapter 6, just look at it and just take it for what it is. Don't dance around with it and put, you know, mayonnaise on it. Just take it for what it is. And the question is really simple. How shall we who died to sin be living any longer in it? It's like, okay, I get it. And so my next question for you smart guys, do we have the freedom to plead with God the power of a tendency to sin over which there's no control?
Well, it would be futile.
Wait a minute, I jumped ahead. I'm sorry. Who controls the sin nature in the believer?
Whoever you let control it.
Who controls it?
The devil.
We do.
Who controls the sin nature?
Because we have two. Oh, the sin nature.
The sin nature. Okay. Who controls it? First of all, it's still there, right? Mm-hmm. Who controls it?
Satan.
In the believer.
Huh?
In the believer is the qualifying.
Who controls the sin nature in the believer?
How about the Holy Spirit?
It's the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. That's who controls it.
My gosh. He needs to step
How
up.
How cool is that?
Well, that's disgusting, though. If you think about it, why would the Holy Spirit control our sin nature?
Oh, what a great question. Under what principle does he control it? There's a principle in play here, and he controls it based on something that's happened. And what has happened? What has happened about you and your relationship to the sin nature?
Yeah, but if we're dead to it, then why is it still controlling us?
Because it's still in you and still active. It's one thing to be separated from it and have it still alive, still functioning. And it's because you don't believe what God told you. You know, Watchman Nee, anybody read the Normal Christian Life?
Yeah, awesome.
Did you read the thing about the ship captain?
Probably.
The ship captain on a sailing ship, and he was a terrible captain, and so they had a mutiny, and they replaced him, and they lashed him to the mast, and they had a big storm come up, and in the middle of the storm, he's yelling out orders to everybody, and the sailors on the ship are listening to him. Why? Because they're so used to listening to him. You're so used to responding to your sin nature that when you get a statement like this, that you died to your sin nature says, no way, let me show you.
But then you said the Holy Spirit controls it.
And how does he do it? On what basis does he do it? That's my question. He does it based on the facts of the cross. You see that? He implements your separation from the sin nature based on the work of Christ. His reality is what's true, not what I think about it, and not what my experience is. Because if I know this principle and still are struggling with sin, is my struggling with sin the reality, or is the fact that I died to sin the reality? It's the fact I died to sin.
Well, the word struggling implies that we have some kind of strength in ourselves that control us.
That's right.
We don't.
You hear me say this all the time. Do you know that it's absolute insanity for Christians to sin? It's totally inconsistent with who they are. Totally inconsistent with who they are. You know, it'd be like a dog flying. It's totally inconsistent with what a dog is to fly. Right?
But luckily, if you do continue to sin, the Holy Spirit uses it as an opportunity for growth, spiritual growth.
Growth, and let's talk about growth. How do you perceive spiritual growth? How do you perceive it to be like a plant getting bigger or a child growing bigger and stronger?
No, more information.
More information. It's really growing into what you already are. Do you see that? What the Spirit of God does is He reveals these truths to you. And then what does He do? He looks at you and like this, and what does He want you to do? He just wants you to believe Him. Because the fact that you died to sin and this information He gave to you, you look at Him and say, well, I can't be nasty to you and tell you I don't believe you. But that's really what I do. Because I'm sinning all the time. What do you mean I died to sin? If I died to sin... Yeah, it's the same question as before. How can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer in it? Well, we are. And we're testing the limits of grace. We're finding out that grace superabounds no matter what sin we do, that grace is superabounding. I mean, I know people that purposely sin to make God mad to try to get Him to change His mind about them. Hello? Hello?
Well, so from verse 3 down through several verses there, it's basically answering that question.
Yeah, we're baptized. Don't jump ahead.
We've read it before.
The reason I'm going so slow right here.
Thank you.
Is because this right here is a really important issue about sin and how it's dealt with.
Well, just to stop what I was saying at verse 3 then. Because we did go through verse 3, didn't we?
Yeah. 3.
So he's basically saying you were baptized into Christ Jesus, therefore baptized into His death.
Sure. So now run this logic down with me. Do you have the freedom to plead with God the power of a tendency to sin over which there's no control? So can I go to God and say, you know what? I really like to gamble. And, you know, I just can't control this gambling, so please help me stop. Is that the kind of plea that you would make with God?
Yes.
No way.
Well, you would, but it might not be the right.
Because suppose
right
you
way.
Can't stop. Suppose you really need help, and maybe He can help you.
All right, let's run down the logic. We still have the tendency, right? And that's the first principle. Second principle is it's more than we can control. Okay? I really like Jack Daniels. I'm drinking too much of it. Oh, Lord, won't you help me? He says, no, I'm not going to help you. And here's the reason why. It would not become the child of God to live any longer in sin. Because it's not who He is. Why is it not necessary to live any longer in sin? To go on sinning? Why is it necessary that we don't live? Because we're now dead to sin. That's God's answer. I'm not helping you do anything. I took care of it.
So if you have this craving, it's absolutely futile to say a prayer about it?
All right, let's see. My question back to you is, who has the craving?
Me. I mean,
who are you? And who are you? Are you talking about your position in Christ or your position in the sin nature? In other words, your position in Christ. Are you still a sinner?
Yes.
No, you're not.
Okay. But I still have the craving.
No, you don't. You have a sin nature that resides in you that's convincing you that that's who you are. What the Word of God is telling you is that you are not that person anymore.
She's confusing position and condition.
Yeah. Do you understand what I mean? Okay. Stand up. I'm going to give you a demonstration. Here I am before I'm saved. I'm Mike with a sin nature.
Yes.
Okay? When the Spirit of God saves me, I now have two natures. I have a nature of the resurrected, glorified Christ, no sin, but I still have old Mike's nature in me. Now, until I grow enough and understand enough, I still think of myself as over here in the sin nature. And sin is controlling me, and I. Over time, I begin to see myself in Him, in Christ. And I now look back at my sin nature and say, wait a minute, I don't have to respond to that anymore because that's not me. That makes sense? Does that make sense to you? Because most believers still see themselves in Adam. But when the Word of God says that you died to sin, and we're going to find out you died to Adam, and you are now in Christ. In Christ does not have the tendency to sin. Two natures.
Is it like that awareness of suddenly you recognize, gee, I used to handle this situation that way, and now I'm doing it a little bit different, and I wonder what happened. Oh, yeah.
And I do know what happened.
Yeah.
You know?
But
I mean,
it's not me.
By the time you get to Corinthians, there's this conversation about those in Christ have His very mind. That you begin to see things as He sees them. So you begin to live over here in Christ. And you begin to think, I am in Christ. That's who I am. I am not in Adam trying to be a good Christian anymore.
So therefore, I'm not gambling anymore.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Does Christ gamble? Does Christ drink Jack Daniels? Is it even an issue with Him? No. See?
It's so opposite of our society, like with behavior management and psychology and everything. It's total opposite. So.
What is college designed to do? Discipline and train the sin nature. What is psychology? You know what psychology is? It's a study of the sin nature and how to make it work. That's all it is.
So mix that up with Christian psychology.
Oh yeah, so that's what Christians need to do. A Freudian psychologist is really good at working on the sin nature.
And that focus on the sin nature is also what produces a lack of security in the believer.
Totally.
Because it's all about that action, not about the way.
Good discussion today. We'll pick up with question 6 next week. So keep thinking, but it's like Miles used to say, think position. See yourself in Christ only, because that's who you are. Alright, let's close. Dear Father, how we thank You for Your grace. Boy, we thank You so much for what You've already done by positioning us in Your Son. We pray in His precious name. Amen.